In the past month, two convicted murderers have managed to escape the prisons in which they were living. Down in Lima, Ohio, one prisoner managed to hide out in a dumpster that was then taken out of the prison and escaped. Out east in Philadelphia, another prisoner was able to somehow cut a hole in a fence, move through the fence, jump over two more barbed wire fences before escaping. These two people were wanting to get out of that prison, and they managed to stay out for a few days, although both have since been recaptured. That's the way you typically get out of prison. You have to trick the guards. You have to find a way to break through a fence, dig a tunnel. But in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about a prison break that is unparalleled. None of those things happen. In fact, the prisoner wasn't even thinking about escaping, but somehow was led to freedom in a very remarkable and miraculous way. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story that is compiled for us in the book of Acts. King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly!" And the chains fell off his wrists. The angel said to him, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals." He did so. Then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter went out and followed the angel. He did not realize that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they had passed the first and the second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went outside and walked along a lane when suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. My mom had a very fierce commitment to treat all of her three kids and her grandkids equally. Everybody got the same amount of money spent on their gift, no matter what kind of expression that gift might have been. She had it down to the exact dollar that nobody was going to get more or less than anybody else. And in fact, in her will, she had that so nailed down that because they helped support me living away at school at UCLA, my part of the inheritance was reduced by the amount of housing help that I had received. Everything, even Stephen. And that commitment arose from her childhood. My mom was one of three daughters. She also had a brother. She was convinced that her brother Lloyd was the apple of her dad's eye, and that she and her sisters were more like the Brussels sprouts of their dad's eyes. And it wounded her. She was angry that she felt that she was not treated with the same amount of attention and love that she saw being given to her brother. My mom's commitment to fairness for all came to mind as I was pondering the scripture reading in the book of Acts. Peter experiences an extraordinary, miraculous release from prison. He's not even trying to get out of prison. He has to be awakened and kind of let out by God to say, "Here, go, be free." And indeed, this miraculous story is just one of a whole bunch that are packed together in the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit that are front and center in this book. The Holy Spirit is moving, shaking, grooving. The Holy Spirit is releasing people from prison, raising up dead people, converting thousands in a single day. It's like God's Spirit is just moving in this sort of incredibly powerful way over the early church, manifesting the power of God. The extraordinary legacy and litany that the writer of Acts puts there for us to see. And yet, in reading the story of this miracle, of Peter's miraculous release in prison, one sentence in the story really caught my attention. It's almost an afterthought in a way. The writer put, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. In other words, Peter wasn't the first apostle to end up in prison. He was the second. The first one, James, was the brother of John. We were told they're sons of Zebedee. And James and John and Peter were like the inner circle of Jesus' followers. There were times when Christ would take all 12 to a certain event, but there were times where he'd just say, Peter, James, and John, you come with me. He took them up, for example, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where those three watched Christ become transfigured in their eyes, and the glory of God was upon Christ. It was only James, and John, and Peter that Jesus took into a room where a little girl had died, and he raised that girl to new life. Those three also were the ones that Christ drew around him on the last night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, please stay here and watch with me. So James was also a very important central figure in the early church. He got arrested. I'm sure the church heard of that and prayed fervently for James. And yet for James, no angel was sent. No miraculous escape happened. He had his head most likely cut off. Two apostles end up in prison. One gets beheaded. One gets miraculously freed. And I'm thinking, if I were part of James's family, if I were his parents or his brother John, I might be wondering, Peter got released from prison when the church prayed for Peter. But James lost his head. Doesn't seem quite fair that two important apostles find themselves in the same situation, but only one is spared. There are times when it seems as if people receive different treatments or things happen in the world that don't seem fair. The book of Job is chock full of a man of faith, a devout man, a holy man, a man who helps care for the poor, a man who follows God's laws, who ends up finding his entire life completely decimated by tragedy. He's not put in prison, but virtually every other calamity you could imagine befalls him. An earthquake strikes his home, and all of his children are killed. He loses all of his wealth. His body becomes covered in boils. He's miserable. He's broke. He's grief-stricken by the death of all of his children. And his friends show up, and they say, you know, this probably happened because you deserved it. You probably did something that maybe you're not aware of that triggered God, because God would never, ever treat or allow a righteous person to suffer this calamity. And Job says, bull. I have not done anything like that. My heart has been devout. I have not turned away from God. I have done nothing to deserve what's happened to me. And in a portion of Job's compilation, he has these words to say. He says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out of the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of our hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? I don't understand, says Job. A person like me who loves you, who worships you, who follows your laws, I get treated like this while I look around and I see other people who have no regard for you. Not a care in the world. They're healthy and they're rich. Do you get your kicks, Job asks God, in treating your friends like this? St. Teresa of Avila once said to God, you know, if this is the way you treat your friends, because she was suffering, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them. What's up? Why does one apostle get freed, the other beheaded? Why do terrible things happen to devout people? Why do people who have no regard for God seem to do well? The Bible is filled with people wrestling with this reality. The Bible has 150 psalms put together in the center of the Bible. 67 of those 150, by far the most of any other type, are psalms of lament. Not psalms of praise, psalms of lament. People of faith wanting to know, what is up, God? Why are my enemies triumphing over me? Why is this illness not being healed? Why are the evil prospering? Why? Where are you? What are you doing? Where can I find you? The writer of Psalm 13 prays these words, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever?" Wow. I feel forgotten, and I'm wondering, will you ever remember me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? I want to know, where are you? Will you remember me? The Bible records so many people of faith waiting for God to show up, waiting for a miracle, wanting to get the answer Peter got, but often finding themselves facing the response that James got. Why? Two apostles in the same situation, two very different outcomes. A righteous God-fearing man finding himself in great, great turmoil. And while the Bible doesn't narrate, well, it does tell us often the miraculous ways that God does intervene. There are times, of course, when that doesn't happen. And part of what happens in those situations is we face a profound theological truth that is so hard to look at, so hard to wrestle with. The prophet Isaiah records God as saying these words, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There are things that happen or don't happen as people of faith that lead us to this place of saying, I don't understand. I just don't understand, God. I can't figure this out. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense. You tell us you're like this, and yet when I see what's happening, it makes me wonder, do I have that wrong? Are you compassionate? Are you loving? Are you really with us or not? An anonymous author who wrote a classic on prayer called The Cloud of Unknowing put it this way. He said, there is a cloud of unknowing. There is a cloud of unknowing that lies between you and your God. Try as you might, this darkness and this cloud will remain. You will feel frustrated, for your mind will be unable to grasp God, and your heart will not relish the delight of God's love. But, he says, but learn to be at home in this darkness of unknowing. Wow. That's a challenge for people of faith. Learn to be at home in the darkness of unknowing. All of us, at some point in our lives, find ourselves up against this cloud of unknowing, this darkness of unknowing. There are times in our lives, again, where our faith seems to make little sense, when prayers seem to be disregarded. We wonder what's really going on in the world. As I look back over my life as a Christian, as a pastor, there are many times where God did do incredibly miraculous things in response to prayer. I've been a part of intercessory prayer groups where someone's heart condition was healed, an addiction was broken, a person who was facing a lifelong pattern of migraines was healed, has never had another migraine since. And I have seen God respond powerfully in ways that are incredible. But I've also prayed for a newborn to be healed after a tough birth and watched her die after several days. I've been part of prayer groups that have prayed for young moms who are facing cancer and no delivery, no healing was given. If you go through this life of faith and you take God seriously, at times you'll rejoice in God's goodness and wonder what is going on. Your heart will be elated. Your heart will be broken. It's part of what it means to move through this cloud, this dark cloud of unknowing. And I have found in my own wrestling, as I've wrestled with this dark cloud of unknowing, I have found myself being brought back again and again to the heart of this faith. I get brought back again to a cross and to an empty tomb. You know, Jesus also had to face this dark cloud of unknowing. He had to face unanswered prayer. The night before he died, he again was with James and John and Peter in that garden, and he prayed. He prayed so fervently that one of the Gospels says it's like his sweat was like as thick as blood. And he was praying, God, if there's any way to avoid me being crucified, I am praying for that. And yet, not my will, but yours. Three times he prays, God, if there's any wiggle room, if there's any way to deliver me from this situation, I'm asking for it. But no angels came that night. No miraculous intervention was sent forth for him. And the next day upon the cross, as his body is being tortured and he's finding life ebbing from his body, he again prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? If Job thought he was righteous, here's the Son of God finding himself surrounded by this dark cloud of unknowing in the last part of his life. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are. You're going to come across this darkness of unknowing. And I have found for myself that the answer or the hope, or the promise, or the light that shines in that darkness comes forth because 2 days later, on a Sunday morning, early on Easter morning, a tomb was opened and the light came forth, and God's answer to humanity was not a theological treatise, but a risen Messiah. In the resurrection of Christ, we see God saying, this is my answer. This is my answer to all of you, my children. I am a God who is determined to bring forth life from death. And through my Son, you know now forever that I am a God who brings hope and life, redemption to all of you. The answer to every human longing, fulfillment of every human prayer, we would say, was spoken to and addressed and answered when Christ was raised from the dead for us all. I don't know why Peter was rescued and James wasn't. I don't know why some prayers are answered and others aren't. But I do know in my heart of hearts that Christ was raised. And because Christ was raised, because Christ is alive, I know that God's answer to all of us, ultimately, is hope and joy and promise and life. And until we experience the fulfillment of that, someday, we are given each other. We are given the Spirit to help us to journey through this dark cloud of unknowing. We're given each other, and we're given the Spirit of God to help be with each other when those prayers don't get answered, and hearts break, and longings seem to go unfulfilled. We're here as well to celebrate with each other when those prayers are answered and miracles do take place. We're here to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. We're here to journey together as a community of faith through times of celebration and through the dark times of unknowing. We're here today and every Sunday in our faith community to remember that God is with us. Even when we can't see, that God does love us, even when we can't feel it. We're here together to help each other to move through the joy and the struggle of this life of faith, helping us to always remember that nothing in life or in death can ever, will ever, separate us from God's love for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.